Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1. We have seen the principle about being in Colossae, which doesn't exist anymore, where the Colossian church was, and we attributed it to being in Houston and what our responsibility is. And we saw the principle of thanksgiving in Colossians 1 also, that you don't have to wait until November in order to be thankful. Why, it's a moment-by-moment thing. And then we saw, what did we see last time? The King and I, right. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only as King, but Redeemer and Creator and Sustainer. Now, tonight we start with, or we got started last time, introducing the subject of what is the responsibility of pastors in Houston? What should they be doing as far as the Word of God is concerned? There are three different responsibilities in this section, and we'll take them up one at a time. The first one is the word faith. The second one is the word hope. Now, we start in verse 23 tonight, and we break right into the purpose of the ministry, so I'll read the verse first, and then we'll go to work on it. In verse 23, it says, if you continue to in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. I want you to notice that last phrase there, because people often ask, what about the people who haven't heard? Notice that phrase. In which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am a minister. Anybody wants to know the word, no matter where they are, no matter what geographical isolation, whatever linguistic barrier there is, if a person wants it in Timbuktu, God will get the information to them. There's not a chance that a person can die without having an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior and having eternal life. Now, in verse 23, we start right in, what is the purpose of the ministry? You must remember that this is the ministry, and this also has another purpose, because Epaphras, who is the pastor in Colossae, has gone to Rome. He's the pastor of the Colossian church, to whom this epistle was originally addressed. He's gone to Paul to give him some good news, and he's gone there to give him some bad news. He says, I have some good news, and he says, I have some bad news, Paul. He's a pastor, and he has a few problems in Colossae with the Colossian church. Many of the people there, apparently from the book of Colossians, seemingly are not interested in the ministry, and they don't understand what his function is or what his function should be. And they don't think, perhaps, that he is doing what he's supposed to be doing. They don't realize what the pastor's responsibility is. Now, some of the people there are critical because of this misunderstanding. They don't understand what the primary function of a pastor is. And so, this particular section is designed for that. The concept is, if a pastor builds his ministry on the Word, then he'll build something solid. If people do not respond to the Word, then you can't do anything for them. You can't pat them on the head, because that won't help them. The only thing that makes a difference in a person's life is the Word of God. It's the Word that is solid, and it's the Word that changes lives. Furthermore, once believers are grounded upon the Word of God, they are not only on solid ground as far as time and eternity is concerned, but the changing of pastors does not upset the apple cart. See, the moving of one pastor out and another pastor in, the changing around of pastors doesn't affect anything. One pastor builds on the Word, the next one comes along and builds on the Word, and the next one comes along and builds on the Word, and it doesn't make any difference. It's not how he speaks or what kind of a person the pastor is, and as long as he's ministering the Word of God, that is the basic and primary factor. So you'll notice from the very start here, this is exactly what we have in verse 23. We have three things by way of the purpose of a minister in Houston. And we'll go very slow for you. So verse 23 of Colossians 1 says, if ye continue in the faith. Now you know there are four different ifs in the Greek language of the New Testament. We know exactly which one this is because it looks like that. That's the word if that we have here. And it's a first-class condition, which means if, and it's true. So it's a responsibility of the pastor in Houston to get believers to continue in faith. The word if introduces a first-class condition, which should be literally, if and it's true, you continue in the faith, and you should. Now remember, it'll come up in chapter 2. We are saved by faith, and we should live our lives as Christians by faith. And so it's the primary responsibility of the pastor to get every believer to develop his faith. And it's the responsibility of the pastor to get people to develop their faith. Now you say to yourself, how can any one person, how can any minister in Houston get people to develop their faith? Well, notice the faith which is described here, and there are two words, grounded and settled. The word faith, by the way, is in the locative case, which means in the sphere of faith or the location of faith. The word grounded means to have a strong foundation. It's the word for the foundation of a building. The other word, settled, means to be stabilized. Now, how on earth can any pastor in Houston get the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be stabilized in faith and to build their whole lives around the principle of faith? Now, this is not dealing with salvation. This is dealing with people who have already accepted Christ as Savior. You say, well, how do you know these people are believers in verse 23? Well, just look at verse 2. It says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So we know they're believers. So we know it's not talking about salvation, but it's talking about the Christian way of life. So it's true that a minister has a responsibility in the direction of salvation. But that's not the first point which is brought out here. The first point of the responsibility of the under-shepherd, which is a title for a pastor, of his sheep, is dealing with responsibilities. First of all, the job of a pastor is to help Christians to develop their faith. It's the same thing we had in Ephesians, equipping the saints. Now, this is a very important principle in Christianity. And without both the pastor and the believers in the church understanding this, there is no way we can understand one another. So the question is this: how can a pastor in Houston get you as a believer to develop your faith? You see, the moment that you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and the moment that I did, the moment that anyone does, we all start out with the same amount of faith. And that's about as much faith as you would find, as the Scripture says, in the grain of mustard seed. How much faith does it take to be saved? Well, just a little more than no faith at all. Just a little bit more than no faith. Does it take a lot of faith to be saved? Do you have to be a spiritual giant to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? The answer is no. How much does it take to be saved? Well, mustard seed faith. That's the way we all start out. Every person, every human being has within the mentality of their soul the ability to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So it becomes obvious that at the moment of salvation, we all start out with a little grain of mustard seed faith. And we all start out that way. And unfortunately, that's about as much faith as some believers ever get. You can take the faith of thousands and thousands of believers, and you can add up all their faith and put it together, and it would probably fill in the 20th century maybe a thimble. You know, it's been a long time since I've mentioned the word thimble. I don't even hear it anymore. Do people sew anymore? I don't think so. We all go to pilgrims. Okay. Sewing's out, isn't it? I haven't heard anybody talking about thimbles and sewing socks. You don't sew socks anymore, do you? Well, it shows I was on the other side of the track. A thimble isn't used anymore. You know, if you had a... Is it used? People sew? You all sew? Great. Okay. I know people who have genuinely accepted Christ as Savior. I know believers who have all the spiritual assets that you and I have, but they've never gone any further than their faith in Christ. And therefore, most of them are spiritual babies. And yet you get pastors challenging spiritual babies to turn their faith loose, and they don't have it. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's the responsibility of the minister to get this faith not fired up. See, that's what they use. But to get it to grow and grow. And so the big question comes up, how can I get my faith to grow? What's the pattern of growth for the faith of an individual believer? And now we have to digress for a moment in this very first phrase in this wonderful passage on the responsibility of the ministry. We have to digress to analyze what it is that causes the believer's faith to grow. Does faith grow by having a lot of social activity? Does faith grow when you have a strawberry festival and everybody comes? Or does faith grow, this is something you may not be aware of, on Good Saints Day and have a raffle? Is that going to help the born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his faith to grow? Do I help your faith to grow by sympathizing with you or patting you on the head every time there's a problem? No. Now, there is a point where you have a problem and I can help you with the problem. But that's not the subject here. A tremendous responsibility pastors have, whether they know it or not, and it's a responsibility in the light of the Word that is almost frightening, because pastors are responsible for the individual souls in their congregation. That's Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17. So the pastor is responsible before the Lord to make the believer's faith grow, and there's only one way for faith to grow. So let's see the pattern. We have to get these things down. You can't remember all of them. It would be better if you would jot them down. Maybe one word would help you. The communication of the Word of God is not just to stimulate you for a moment. You know, people come, they hear the Word, and they're stimulated. They go out, get into their car, they may sing about it on the way home, get up the next morning, they forgot all about it. The Word of God is not designed to be communicated just for a stimulation at one point of time. We're talking about a long-range plan from the time you accepted Christ is your Savior till the time when your testimony is through or the Lord comes back. The first thing that is necessary for your faith to grow and my faith to grow is the Word of God. It says, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's no growth of faith apart from the Word of God. So you can see right now where we're going. The point I'm going to make is the fact that the pastor must present the Word and he can't jump all over the place in doing it. He can at times take certain topics, but he must present the Word of God as God the Holy Spirit wrote the Word. It's verse by verse and verse by verse. I heard a good minister just recently say, I would like to do that verse by verse, but it's too hard, and I don't have the time to prepare. That's a quote. Now, this is a pretty good minister who's been criticized because he no longer teaches. And he no longer uses expository sermons. Someone asked him and why he does, and he said, I don't have time to prepare. And someone said, well, what do you do? And he said, well, I go over here and I go over there, and I just do not have the time. And he said, besides that, I hate to study. That was the next statement. Well, I would have to say that that person possibly doesn't have the gift, because I feel that if you have a gift, you have the desire that goes with it, and obviously he doesn't have the desire. So the thing that's first in the ministry is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that develops faith. So we have six principles, if you want to call them that, or six passages of Scripture, how to take your faith from salvation mustard seed to mature faith. And I'll list them for you and just make a comment or two. And you can see how it's progressive. The first one is found in Romans 10:17. And that passage says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think that's clear. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by the word of God. Now, obviously, no one's going to develop faith apart from the word. And obviously, it cannot be done once a week on Sunday. When you teach the word once a week, some people get filled. Some people get half filled. Some people get partially filled. And a lot of them go away dry. That's what happens. You know, it's like throwing water out. And people have different buckets. Some leak. Some have never hits, and so on. Obviously, the teaching of the Word of God is going to help them on Sunday. But it isn't the whole answer. Beyond teaching on Sunday, you need Bible classes during the week also. But that isn't the whole answer. You thought I was going to stop there. But I'm not going to stop there. The whole answer is for the believer to begin to see the categories himself, the promises, the techniques from the Word by his own, pardon this expression, personal Bible study. You know, I know people who study themselves at home at least an hour a day or more. Now, maybe someday we'll have them get up and give a testimony for you. And they take out time to do that on their own. Now, maybe you've been sold a bill of goods and said someone told you should never pick up the Bible, that you don't know what to do with it. Well, if you're taking in the Word of God, you should be able to discern and categorize these different concepts. So, there's no substitute for your own personal daily study and absorption of the Word. Joshua said, meditate in the Word day and night, neither turning to the left nor the right, thou shalt prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now, in order to fulfill that, you have to do your own personal Bible study. You got Olivia's class on Tuesday. We're off on Monday. There's none on Friday or Saturday. So you got to do your own. So there's no substitute for your own personal daily study and absorption of the Word. And your faith will either go up or down. The barometer of your faith life depends upon your daily absorption of the Word. There's no substitute. And there never has been, and there never will be as long as we are alive on this earth. Therefore, the pastor's responsibility in Houston as a minister is to get the believers into the Word of God on a day-by-day basis for themselves. You know, a lot of people go to church, and they hear someone teach the Word, and it's fine, and they may believe it or accept it, and that's it. And then they go back again for another feeding. And they always come away and they say, well, so-and-so said. But not what they say. It hasn't been a part of them. You need that daily study for yourself. You really do. One of the hardest things in the world is to get people into the Word daily. One of the most difficult things in the world. Because they get discouraged sometimes when they get into a passage which they do not understand. And Satan will see to it that they have too many other things to do also. All legitimate things, of course, not illegitimate. And there are all kinds of factors. Everything is designed from the standpoint of the enemy to keep you out of the Word. So as far as the responsibility of a pastor is concerned, his greatest responsibility is to get that believer into the Word daily. Now that's only the beginning of faith. That's basic, fundamental. Necessary for the development of faith, but it will not take care of everything. So our second development of faith follows that one. And number two is what we would call exercise. It's amazing to me how many people exercise physically and never exercise spiritually. Now, I know some person right now, very familiar with a person. They exercise almost every day, and they never exercise their spirituality ever. And I want to tell you something. We're in an age of exercise. I exercise too. But I do not neglect the exercise of spiritual activities, whether you believe it or not. Scripture says, bodily exercise profiteth a little. But the next verse, next part of the verse, godliness in all things. And we've tipped the scale in the 20th century. And today it's exercise, period. And that's the epitome. Well, it isn't. I'll tell you what, you can exercise and drop dead also. And you may exercise right here, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, because you're not functioning with your spiritual muscles. Now, I do as much as anybody does, but I'm not going to neglect the other for one second. And I do it in between. Now, I'm not an example by any means, but I'm not going to neglect that part at all, ever. As far as my life is concerned, I need it too desperately. I need a good body to last as long as I'm supposed to last, but I need the other much more. So this second principle I call exercise. Your faith gets nourishment from the Word. But when you get nourishment and or you eat a lot of food, what does it do? It gives you energy. And what do you do with energy? Well, you develop muscle. And you say, well, I'm a woman, I don't want to develop muscle. Hey, I see some ladies developing muscles where they shouldn't have muscles. Believe me when I tell you, if you think that I would be interested in a muscular woman, you are crazy. What happened to femininity and symmetry? I told someone something about symmetry. He said, symmetry? I said, no, symmetry. Well, they never heard of that either. The only possible way to do this is our second point, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3, and that's faith in the promises of God. Claiming the promises of God by faith. Now, this is a moment-by-moment rest which God has provided. It includes, in the Bible, possibly some 30,000 promises for the believer on this earth. And the promises have to do with time. And as we begin to read the Scriptures, we read these wonderful promises, and we may be reading in the book of Psalms. You know, you may pick up the book of Psalms and read it. And we read, "Will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." Now, that's a good passage for insomnia, or you're afraid to go to sleep at night because you might be robbed or something. Or we may read in Psalm 55, "Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." I may be reading in the Deuteronomy. I read this phrase, "Underneath are the everlasting arms." I don't know if you ever got a hold of that one or not. But you can't get so low that God's arms aren't underneath you. You can dig down to China if you want to and be that low, but he's there too. He's underneath that. You say, well, I've messed up, my life is ruined, I've done this, that, and the other thing. Deuteronomy says, under that mess is his everlasting arms there, waiting to comfort you. I may be reading in Romans, and I read, "We know that all things work together for good, for them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Or I may be reading in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring the power into me." And so as I read, I become aware that God has promises for me in time. And as I become aware of these promises through reading, my next step in the development of faith is to actually use these promises which God has provided. But I can't use them unless I know them. Now, I'll tell you the truth. We all have difficulties. And we can't make a rational statement and say that one is harder than the others, because if they're yours, they're personal. And it may be, by comparison, small to the next person's, you know. But it really isn't, because if you have it, it's yours, it's personal. It hurts the pressure. It's a suffering situation. But we all go through them. But I have yet to see the Lord fail when there's a pressure situation to just walk around the yard and say, look, this is the situation that I'm in. I cannot be in a place where I can handle this situation. You said that you would never put on me more than I can handle. I feel like this is getting to that point. So So you have to come in now and help me because I can't do anything about it. And I'm casting my cares on you because you said you care for me. And I'll tell you, it works. And you'd be surprised some of the things that happen. And it's just delightful. But we forget tell them other people about that same principle. And so the concept is we can't use them unless we know them. That's why I urge you to have some type of a promise book. In the fly leaf of one of my Bibles, I have them. And every once in a while, I'll look down at them and glance at them. Write it down. Even better, write down the promises and memorize them. There's nothing wrong with memorizing promises. Someday you might find yourself in some type of a prison system, maybe a communist prison camp, we don't know. And you won't have a Bible. And the only Bible you will have is what you've memorized. And you'll have these promises and you'll know them from memory. And so you'll just sit right there in the quietness of your mind, you'll be able to pull them in. You can still claim them if they're in your head. Now, that's the step here of exercise or muscle. Now, we can eat a lot of food and take in a lot of food, and that's fine, but that food is going to be translated into energy, and that energy should be translated into muscular coordination and development so that our bodies can function. Perhaps the biggest muscle builder in the world was answered one time in a sports magazine. And the question was asked in this sports magazine, what is the best muscle developer in the world? One of the answers, one fellow said football, but the answer was football in itself is not a muscle builder. You develop muscles, not from muscles in getting ready to play football. So football is not the greatest muscle developer. Another person said swimming, but swimming is not a muscle developer. Swimming is a massager of the muscles, but not a developer of it primarily. Now, gymnastics is a muscle developer. But I'm going to select one that experts mention in this magazine as being the greatest muscle developer of all times, and that is weightlifting. Now, what happens when you lift weights? And when you begin to press, there's a challenge to the muscles to get the weight up, and it's a challenge because you have a maximum amount of weight pushing down or putting pressure on your muscles, and your muscles respond to that pressure by relieving the pressure and pushing up the weight, and that develops very large and very strong muscles. Now, that's exactly what we have in our passage. We have pressures of life. Just think it as a barbell, if you would. And the weight is on us all the time. Pressure upon pressure upon pressure. What should be our response? What is it that pushes that weight up, that pressure up? What is it that lifts that heavy burden up? It's believing as a believer the Word of God. So the second step is spiritual exercise, or taking this faith which we have been developing from the Word and turning around and believing the Word, or mixing the promises of God with faith, and that's the second step in the development of faith. See, it's gradual. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and then claiming the promises of God by faith. I study the Word for myself. My faith is nourished, but my faith must turn around and believe the promises of God. I must believe 1 John 1:9 that if I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I must believe 1 Peter 5:7. I must believe Luke 1:37 that nothing is impossible with the Lord. I must believe Matthew 21:22. Otherwise, my faith will never put on or develop muscle. And I'll never have spiritual coordination. The secret for all spiritual coordination is claiming the promises of God, believing the promises of God by faith, and just resting in those promises. Now, I may read the Word, and read the Word, absorb the Word, and that's the beginning of my faith and the nourishment of my faith. But my faith must take another step. The faith that is developed and nourished by feeding, developed from the Word, must go right back into the Word and claim the promises by faith for every pressure. And when that is true, that's when you begin to develop spiritual muscle, or if you're a woman, spiritual symmetry. All right, our third factor. Third factor is the filling of the Holy Spirit produces faith. I don't know whether you know that or not. That when you're in fellowship because of confessing your sins, that your faith is developed by being in fellowship. Therefore, a pastor's responsibility in Houston is to delineate and to clarify and constantly present how the believer can be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Do you realize today in Houston that many believers are aware of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but they don't know how to be filled with the Spirit? 99.9. Strangely enough, the condition for the filling of the Spirit is faith. And after we claim the filling of the Spirit by faith, it produces more faith. It becomes a real spiritual generator. It produces faith. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is the passage. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. How about that? The fruit of the Spirit is faith. The Holy Spirit, when He fills a believer's life, also produces faith. So I have three things now going for me to develop my faith. I have faith as a daily study of the Word of God, as well as listening to the Word taught, Romans 10, 17. Two, as a result of studying the Word, I turn around and believe certain promises, and I put my faith in the promises of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Thirdly, I'm filled with the Spirit by confession of sin, and that produces faith, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Then I'm coming now to a maximum spot to where faith must be tested by unusual pressure. And so our fourth principle comes. And so the fourth means of developing faith is unusual. It's found in 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. And this is it. A lot of people fail in this one, and I can understand why. It's easy to fail this one. There comes a time in the life of every believer, provided his faith is developing, where he gets unusual pressures. Now, I'd be the first to tell you if it wasn't so, but as a believer, and you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, you will, for you, have an unusual pressure. It may not be the same as mine or someone else's, but it'll be unusual for you. You'll get unusual suffering. Not just the ordinary run-of-the-mill suffering. And it's a result of three things actually be true in your life. If you're daily studying the Word of God, if you're learning to mix the promises of God with faith, you're spending a maximum amount of time in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit is producing faith, then there comes a time when we have 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. And it reads this way, that the testing of your faith, see, faith is developed to a place where it needs a test, right here. We need to see the reality of it. Some of the impurities need to be moved out of it. This is the great crisis point in the life of any believer. This is my great crisis point. Anytime this type of suffering occurs, and it's also your great crisis point. We're out of 1 Peter 1, 7, and the principle, there either comes a stronger faith, or a faith that really produces in a maximal way, or out of it comes disillusionment and bitterness and getting out of fellowship and carnality and drifting away. No believer is ever the same when he comes to the experience of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He either becomes a stronger believer or he becomes a weaker believer. He either comes out with a faith that'll move mountains or a faith that is crushed by a mountain. 1 Peter 1, 7, that the testing of your faith. Now, this is a real test. This is a test that the Lord permits. It's a serious thing that the testing of your faith be more precious than gold that perisheth. Notice your faith is more precious. The word there, precious, is valuable, highly prized. Then all the gold in Fort Knox, we'll have to change that. There is no gold in Fort Knox. It's all gone. We gave it to the Ruskies. All the gold in the world, your faith alone is that precious. If you're taking in the Word of God, if you're claiming the promises of God, you're spending a maximum amount of time in fellowship, and a suffering situation comes, and you put your faith in that suffering situation, that's more valuable, that's more highly prized than all the gold in the world. That's what this verse was saying. Now you see why it's important for pastors in Houston to be teaching the Word, to help people to develop their faith. Why? Because the most precious thing you have in God's sight is your ability to appropriate God's grace by faith. That the testing of your faith be more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. So here is the fire that occurs in your life. It's interesting, when the Lord delivered the Jews out of the Exodus, He referred to the bondage there in Exodus as delivering them out of the furnace. So in that sense, every believer has some furnace or fire in his life. And here is the unexplained suffering. Here is maximum amount of pressure, the testing in the furnace. And why all this pressure called fire? Why all of this extreme difficulty in life? The verse goes on, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. A maximum amount of faith developing as a result of the greatest pressures in life glorifies the Lord. And we are here to glorify the Lord. And one of the greatest ways that any Christian can glorify the Lord is to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, or to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the greatest trials and difficulties of life. You ask someone, how do you glorify the Lord? They'll say handing out tracts. They'll say giving money. They'll say stuff like that. There's no higher moment for any born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ than that which is the darkest hour for that believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we often say one of the greatest ways that God can bless the believer is through testing, through trial, through adversity. Because out of these trials and sufferings and testings, there comes a kind of faith that turns the world upside down. That's what people want to see. Now notice that at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, 1 Peter 1:7 and 8. Whom, having not seen you love, you don't see him. He's in the third heaven. And this is in advance. You love, which is in advance. And whom now you see not, yet believing. Now, why is Jesus Christ more real than ever? Because we've come out of the furnace of suffering, fire, believing with a stronger faith than before. A faith with the impurities removed. A pure gold faith, as it were. Therefore, he's more real than ever before. And it says, whom now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. An expression full of glory is that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the pattern of this? The implications are tremendous. The obvious advance is this. When I come to a place where I can trust the Lord in the midst of the greatest difficulties, in the midst of the greatest problems, the greatest trials of life, when I can do that, then listen, I can give the maximum amount of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest blessings you are ever going to receive are going to be the most difficult, the most adverse, the most horrible moments in your life from the human viewpoint. But you remember, in that darkest hour, if you continue to trust the Lord, if you claim His promises, if you're in fellowship and filled by God's Holy Spirit, if you're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through those things, then the darkest hour you will ever have will become the brightest hour. And God is doing you the greatest honor He can ever render or bestow upon a member of His family, and that is to give you a maximum amount of suffering and adversity, because the greatest honor that he can bestow in his life is there, because out of that comes a glory to the Lord, and out of it comes something else, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, which is our fifth point. In other words, the fifth point then is occupation with Christ. And occupation with Christ also develops faith. And so now at this point we have a mature type of a person, a stabilized faith, a powerful faith. And the passage for that is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, which say, "Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," there are believers who were here before us, they've gone on ahead, and we're surrounded by these great clouds of witnesses, which are people. So he says, "Wherefore, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." In other words, when you fail, just confess that sin. That's the weight. "And the sin that so easily besets us," the sin that so easily besets us is our area of weakness, which we all differ in. "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And then verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says, "Looking unto Jesus," that's occupation with Christ, "the author and finisher of our faith." Looking unto Jesus is being occupied with Christ, and that gives us the finishing of our faith. For occupation with Christ develops the maximum amount of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then the example, "who for the joy that was set before him," that you and I, accepting him as Savior, "has endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father." Now the point there is this, that occupation with Christ, after this period of suffering or adversity, becomes a developer of faith. And once we have reached that point, then we have our final point, which is point 6. The mature believer in 2 Corinthians 5:7, which is the walk by faith. For it says there, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Then we have learned to walk upright by faith. We have learned to move entirely by faith. And when we reach that place, we've arrived at the maximum point of human experience as Christians, and it's called walking by means of faith. It's even an advance or walking in the Spirit. A walk by faith is a moment by moment standing upright, moving through life entirely on this faith principle. And 2 Corinthians 5:7 should be the normal experience of every Christian. But those who do are used by the Lord in a maximum capacity. When I say used by a maximum capacity by the Lord, I don't mean to stand up and have 50,000 people in front of you. That's not what I mean. That's a misconception. We often think that the greatest believers in the world is the one who has the biggest crowd and he's teaching them. And that's not true at all. But you and I, as single individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be used to maximum capacity when we begin to live like 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now you can begin to see that this one word, if you continue in the faith, and you should, the responsibility is to get the believers to study the Word of God on a daily basis. That's the minister's responsibility. And to present the Word to believers at every opportunity. And it's the pastor's responsibility to teach you how to claim the promises of God by faith, so that the believer can become aware of promises and will claim them and realize they are promises in the Word that are good only for time. They're not good for eternity. You won't need them then. You can't take the promises of God with you. They will be no good in eternity. They're for now. So it's the pastor's responsibility to teach the believer how to be filled with the Spirit and to give you the real biblical facts on spirituality, no matter what it costs. Regardless of the prejudices, regardless of the criticism, and regardless of the misunderstandings that may arise, it's the pastor's responsibility, it's the minister's responsibility to make it clear to the believers all of the biblical facts of suffering, with emphasis on the highest reasons for suffering. It's the pastor's responsibility to get the believer to the place where they're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. It's the pastor's responsibility to delineate all that's involved in walking by means of faith. Now, that's what this passage is saying about the pastor's responsibility. That's his primary responsibility in Houston. Now, there are other things that he does, but that's primary. That's the first thing. There are two other things in this verse alone, which we will take up, but that's the first thing. And the only possible way that a pastor can fulfill his responsibility in Houston before the Lord is through the constant teaching of the Word of God. All right. Let's take up our second principle. It's the word hope in this passage. We've got 5 minutes. This section we have seen that Epaphras is the pastor from Colossae. He's gone to Paul in prison in Rome, told him about some of the problems that he was having in Colossae. And Epaphras is now getting the opportunity to bring back to the Colossian church just what they should expect from their pastor. God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record many passages which deal with the responsibility of the ministry. Now, when we use the word ministry, I'm not using it in the sense of every believer being a minister. Remember that the word which is translated minister into English, it really means servant or one who works or serves. And it's used actually three ways, the word minister in the New Testament. The word minister used for the leader of a state, in Romans chapter 13, a mayor, a governor, a president. It's used for every believer in passages like Ephesians 4 that we studied last week, where every believer is a minister. And every believer has a responsibility before the Lord to serve the Lord. In that case, it's analogous with the universal ambassadorship of the believer. But there's also a specialized use of the word minister, and it's comparable to a pastor. Sometimes Scripture is called a bishop. Sometimes he's called an elder, but they're all synonymous terms, and we're studying now the responsibility of the minister, the man behind the pulpit. We've already seen, and it does seem strange, but it does need emphasis. We've already seen that a man who stands behind a pulpit must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. People often say, "Do you mean to tell me that every minister is not a believer?" Well, that's exactly what I'm telling you, right here in Houston. As far as we know today, there are more men behind the pulpit who are not born again than there are those who are born again in Houston. And you see, we're suffering in Houston from the great infiltration of religion. Religion has almost crowded out Christianity in Houston. Religion and Christianity have nothing in common. The two are on opposite sides of the pole. One comes from Satan, he's the father of religion, and one comes from God himself. And they have absolutely nothing in common except this matter. The unbeliever is often confused and cannot distinguish between religion and Christianity. And today, many of the men who stand behind the pulpits in Houston are definitely unbelievers. And they are actually the blind, Christ called them, leading the blind, and both of them fall into the ditch. That's exactly what he said. So we want to emphasize once again the importance of putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, not only for the man behind the pulpit, but for the man in the pew as well. It works both ways. There is no substitute in life for having a personal relationship with God. There is no substitute. Anything that comes between you and your relationship with God has got to go. I mean now. I'm getting older. And I'm getting angrier. I'm telling you the truth. But it's not being emphasized. We need that personal relationship with the Lord. There's no substitute. There's no possible way to have a personal relationship with God apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what movies they show. For the Scripture says, "For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The first prerequisite for being a pastor or a man in the pulpit in Houston is for that man to personally have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Otherwise, he has no relationship with God, and the man in the pulpit is not equipped to fill his responsibility before the Lord. He is called in Scripture the natural man. Literally, it's a psychikos man, the soulish man, and cannot discern spiritual things from the Lord. Now, you may think that I'm facetious, but just take your own examination and ask the next pastor you meet. But don't ask him if he's a Christian. He'll say yes. Asking something like, if you stood before the Lord, and he said to you, why should I let you in my heaven? See what he says. What are you talking about? I'm a pastor. I know you're a pastor. Why should he let you in? Well, you know, I don't have any bad habits. I've been serving in this church for 30 years. Never, ever gets to the issue about faith in Christ. Try it yourself and you'll see. All right, the first prerequisite for the man behind the pulpit in Houston is to personally have trusted in Christ as Savior. Otherwise, there's no relationship with God. Now, we've also seen from Colossians 1:23 that the first responsibility of the pastor is to develop the faith of those in the flock in Houston. He can't do that if he's an unbeliever. We've examined in detail how faith is developed. We saw all these different things. Now we move into the same verse to a second responsibility of the pastor. What is the second thing a pastor should be doing in Houston other than developing your faith? Verse 23, if you continue in faith, grounded and settled, the next phrase, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am a minister. The second responsibility of the pastor is the production of this word hope here in verse 23. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And hope is the responsibility of the pastor, the development of hope. The word hope is a word for future. It doesn't mean I wish something would happen. It's talking about the future. So a pastor's responsibility is to develop your faith and tell you about the future, where you're going. Now, in order to understand what is meant by the development of hope, we must start a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hope has to do with the future. It's a word that looks like this. E-L-P-I-S. And don't ever take it as I wish something would happen. I hope she's home. Hope she isn't home. I hope I get this. No, that's not it. This word means confidence of the future. The translation is confidence. So hope has to do with everything beyond the grave. And the first thing we want to know, what about beyond the grave? Does a Christian have any confidence, any hope? Is there anything we can say about the one who has believed in Jesus Christ? What happens to him when he dies? You know that 9/10 of people do not know what happens to them when they die as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know if a pastor is proclaiming salvation when it comes up in the study, and he's claiming the other truths which surround salvation, such as eternal security and the concept of positional truth and all the things that we have at the moment of salvation, then there should be no problem when it comes to the future. But do you know that it is the responsibility of the minister to make it very clear as to what happens beyond the grave? You see, the pastor has a twofold responsibility. He has a responsibility in life, and the only way that he can help the Christian in life is to develop his faith, because the justified ones in Christ must live by faith, and that's what he's got to develop. And he has to show how faith is developed so that that believer can appropriate grace in his life. But at the same time, the pastor in Houston must make it very clear as to what happens beyond the grave. Just try it sometime and ask some believer, what happens when you die? Well, what happens to you? First, they'll get shocked and turn white. And then they won't know. Well, I don't know. I'm holding on, and I hope, and this and that and the other thing. But the Bible teaches us with confidence exactly what happens. Our time's up. Next time we'll take up 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. If you haven't already studied that passage, or you have a friend that's unfamiliar with what happens when a believer dies, that's the passage. Solid, confident. We're not puffed up that we've done something and we're so great that God has to do something for us. This happens to anyone. Any person who has accepted Christ as Savior
Whenever they're through down here, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in an intimate relationship. No matter if you failed all your life as a believer, that happens to everyone. Not spiritual giants. We don't have to hope, pray for it, pay for it, do penance. We have that now. Now, you ask yourself, when was the last time some pastor tried to develop your faith? When was the last time some pastor told you about what happened when you died, when someone died? I want to tell you something. For months, almost years, I was asking why, what happens when someone dies. And no one knew. We'll pray for you. It'll work out all right. You know, just pray. You know, and never came up with an answer. You know, and it's a sad note. We in the 20th century, as pastors, cannot develop your faith by the teaching of the Word and tell you what happens when a person dies. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And he said, for me to die is gain. Now get that, to gain. And he says, I'm betwixt. He said, I'd rather be in heaven. But he said, you know, it's better for me to be here to teach you and develop your faith. So a pastor has two responsibilities. The believers that are here, developing your faith and telling about what happens afterward. We're not scared. See, you have a home in heaven. Who's afraid to go home? We no longer walk by faith, we'll walk by sight, straight on. You'll never be able to figure out how you ever were able to bear it down here till you came up higher. See, this is nothing compared to there. So we'll teach this next week. And it's in the meantime why we have a pamphlet on this called Commanded to Comfort that I'd recommend to know people are going through a period of suffering or dying or so forth. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're so thankful that you and your wisdom have provided your Word for us that we're in the 20th century. We're reading something that happened a couple thousand years ago. And here it is, the Word of God's alive and powerful, and abides forever, and is serving the same purpose in us as it did in the early church. We're thankful that what we need is the Word, and we have it available, and maybe we have neglected being gracious and thankful because of the fact we have access to it. But we thank you for your Word and what it's done in our lives. We thank you for people who recognize the importance of the Word, and we're asking that you would just bless us on the basis of our attitude about the Word, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.